continuing our study of God's church. And we began with kind of a big picture. We looked at two passages in the New Testament, the only two, by the way, that refer specifically to church. The word ekklesia is used twice in the Gospels, both, of course, having to do with our Lord. And the first one in Matthew 16, where he makes that grand pronouncement that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And built upon a confession. I believe that that's the reference to Peter's confession, so that the church is to be a confessing body. We confess truth and we proclaim truth. And so that's the first thing that the Lord would say specifically, I guess, about the church, is that it is his grand building project. And then, strangely enough, two chapters later, the Lord speaks of what will be this organized church in the section having to do with discipline and the disciplinary function of a New Testament church. And then, of course, the letters that are written after the Gospels, mainly by the Apostle Paul, but also Peter, make reference again and again and again to the church. They're all written to the church. One man has said that the New Testament is really a church book. It is a book that is addressed to bodies of believers. We sort of went through, just a kind of quick run through many of those letters and saw that they were written to particular most of them to particular bodies of believers with particular issues, particular problems. We've kind of come in looking over their shoulders, so to speak, and gaining from the things that the Spirit says to the churches for our own benefit, our own good. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, which we did not, we didn't really go there. But you know that in the first part of the book of Revelation, there are these letters to the churches. Christ stands in the midst of the lampstands, and we think that's a reference to the churches, the visible churches. And so he has things to say to these particular bodies of believers. And so the church is very, very much at the center of God's work in the world. And so what we want to do now for the next few weeks is that I'd like to look at some of these metaphors or pictures that the Lord uses of the church and try to gain from them things for ourselves, practical things. In other words, the Lord speaks about the body of Christ. So we want to think on that a little bit at some point. He talks about the church being the bride of Christ, so we want to look at that. But today, we want to look at a passage, just one passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And just a little bit of introduction. 1 Timothy is a letter obviously written to a young pastor, Timothy. We think he was probably the pastor of the church in Ephesus. After that church had been planted by the Apostle Paul. We know that Timothy was a companion of the Apostle Paul and learned from him. And so this letter is written to him, but it really is about the church. It's sort of to instructions to Timothy about what the church, how the church is to be formed, structured. Just in every chapter, just about there's something instructions about prayer, instructions about elders, deacons, instructions about widows. It's very much a sort of this is how the church is to function, basically orderly and so forth. And in the midst of that, in chapter 3, and verse 15, and again, it comes after the qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. And then in verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon, But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then this great statement, which might be actually a hymn that Paul quotes. I'm not sure about that, but it's very poetic. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, so we know that this is about Christ, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so there's a connection, obviously, between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his church. But look at verse 15. That's what we want to focus in on today. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I don't like to quibble with translations, quibble a little bit here. I think that probably should just be house. You know, it's a slightly different. It's the same form of the word that's used earlier when it talks about elders, verse 5. Someone does not know how to manage his own household. It's the same word, but a slightly different form of it. And then the same in deacons, verse 12, managing their children, their own households well. But when it comes down to verse 15, it's a slightly different form of the same word, which is usually the form that just refers to house. I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. The first thing that we ought to note from that is that this is God's house. This is God's house. You know, and think of when you come to church, this is not, the elders' church. This is not even our church. Okay, we often talk like that, and that's okay, you know. What church do you go? Oh, you go, this is our church, okay. And that's fine, but really, in reality, it's his church. It's God's church. It belongs to him. It's a statement of ownership here. And it's where he lives. It is the dwelling place of God. When we talk about where we live, and we say, come over to our house, well, it's more than just a building. It's where we live. It's where we live. It's where we eat and pray and, you know, do the things together as a family. And this is God's house. It's his dwelling place. One of the things, that is so striking about the Bible and about God's dealings with people is when he says, I will dwell with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the greatest picture of that is that when Jesus Christ came into the world and took on human flesh, he came to dwell among his people, to live among them. Okay? And, in John's gospel and the very first chapter and 14th verse that you know very well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among us. The word there is actually could be translated tabernacled. He did what, when God chose the children of Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt, when they traveled, there was a huge band, you know, probably maybe many as 2-3 million people that were moving across in the wilderness. And when they would stop, they were ordered by tribes. They set up their tents in a kind of square, probably more like a rectangle, but they set them up, and in the center was the tabernacle, It was the meeting place, and particularly where Moses would go in and would meet with God, and it really symbolized the fact that God was among them. He lived among them. Okay, he wasn't this distant, you know, God. You go into the temple and maybe say something, you know, to him, but he's distant. No, he means to be in and among and with his people. Okay, and so when we think of the church, we really need to think of that whenever we gather together as God's people, the first thing on our minds, even before we greet one another, is that God is here. God is here. This is His place. Okay, this is His dwelling place, and we see that all through. We were struck. We on our Tuesday morning men's group, we've been reading through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's wild and hard to understand. And we're just kind of muddying our way through, you know, trying to figure out these amazing pictures that he gives. But we got the last verse in Ezekiel. We got it right. I'm convinced of it. Because it'd been doing all these descriptions and cubits and all this stuff. And in verse 35, the last word in the book, the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. It didn't say Jerusalem. It said the Lord is there. The most distinguishing aspect of being in a church is the fact that the Lord is there. The Lord's there. So when we go, it's like we go to church. We're going to meet with God. He's here. So the dwelling place of God is with men. That's the great promise at the end of the book of Revelation, isn't it? I will be there with them. These are my. I'm going to be dwelling with them, and in and among you. That's fantastic, isn't it? that this is God's house. We see another Ephesians chapter 2. You know that passage where it talks about. Paul says in verse 17, chapter 2, He came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, household there is appropriate. It's that form of the word house. And the idea of a family built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay? So the most outstanding feature of the church, any church, and it really ought to cause us to be careful. I was praying this morning, Lord, don't let me mess it up. Don't let me mess it up. Don't allow me to be a hindrance, because you are there. These are your people, right? This is God's house. The dwelling place of God. Thought, comment, question? Amen. Yeah. Amen. Now, it also, again, this whole notion of being God's house and where God lives is that we are here too. We're here too. You know, He's invited us to come in. We have verses like, in Hebrews chapter 2, he who sanctifies those who are sanctified all have one source, that is Christ. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, the gathering of God's people. I will sing your praise. And again, behold, I and the children. Those are words of family ties, right? And it's the house of God where God dwells and his children with him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children, see the wording there, not just the believer, but the children, and he's speaking of believers, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We could go to other places. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. And so, you know, this is God's house. It's where he lives, but it's also the place where his family is. And he uses this family language really all through the New Testament. It also implies, doesn't it, and maybe some other things, but these three I wanted to draw out, that it's God's house, it's the dwelling place of God, that it's the place of the family, that the family lives, but it's also a place to be ordered. If you think of your own home and your house, it's not a sort of, okay, just kind of do what you want to do. You know, there's order, and in fact, this passage takes us right there, really, because Paul says to Timothy, when he speaks about God's house, he said, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. He uses that word, how to act, so to speak, in the house of God. And the whole of 1 Timothy is telling that, you know, is saying to us instructions about elders and deacons and widows and so forth. I mean, it's just line after line after line. There's warnings about problems that could come into the church, false teaching and divisiveness and things like that. And so it's really very much. You might say kind of, ordered. it's like some of you probably do this, and we didn't do this very much, but you might have like on the refrigerator, you know, rules of the house or something like that. You don't have to raise your hand if you do that, but we have these ways of communicating to our children, okay, this is what we do, okay? This is how we're going to operate, and this is how we're going to treat one another, and this is how we're going to talk to one another, and when we have people over, we're going to, you know, we have these ways of operating. And so Paul's writing to Timothy here. The Spirit is actually telling Timothy, this pastor, okay, this is God's house, and so here are the rules, okay? Here's the order of his of how his house is to operate. So God's house, there's a family atmosphere in God's house, and how we relate to one another and see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and loving one another and caring for one another and so forth. And there's also the sense of order as well, that there's a there are certain expectations that God has for his church because it's his house. Okay? Thoughts? Yes, sir.
I have a question. You said God's house, place where God lives, his people are there too. If we take his people out and his people are not there yet, is it still God's house? Or if his people leave, are you, my question is, are you referring particularly to a building? Is that God's house? Is that where order needs to take place? If we leave here and go somewhere else and they turn this into a bar, is this God's house?
No.
So,
no.
When you say God's house,
yeah, I'm not. He lives among his people. As his people gather, that's one of the importance of the assembly of God's people. You know, the Lord deals with us as individuals. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows all the ins and outs. He's dealt with us in that way as individuals. But there is something that he deems very specially of his gathered people, his gathered saints. And they're to be gathered together in an orderly way, we might say. So it has nothing to do with the structure. If we met outside, we would still be God's church. If we met, you know, in another building, we would still be God's church. But that... Yeah, the gathering of God's people, the assembly. And the pictures of that in the Old Testament, you know, the tabernacle, this is the place where they gather. But in the New Testament, it's not a building. He uses the metaphor of the building, okay, but it's not the building, obviously. It's as the people. But what he does say about the gathering is that there is order to this gathering. You know, there's a... A lot of people sometimes will say the church is an organism, not an institution. You may have heard that before. I think that's somewhat true, but really she is both. She is both an organism that's organic, living, breathing, you know, people together and so forth. So it's an organic thing. But the New Testament also describes her as instituted, appointed by God with elders and deacons and so forth. So there's an orderly atmosphere to his church. Is that? Yeah. Some. Good. Yes, sir.
I don't know the answer, so this is more of a question. But would it even be possible that Timothy didn't even have a physical building to call a church?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where the, you know, the early church was, that's what they were. They met in homes, you know. I have to think that they were still orderly, you know, even where they gathered, that they quickly understood. Remember Paul, when he made the second journey, he would go around to places that were already established, and he did what? Appointed elders for them. You know, he set up structure in those places where those churches were. Now, it may be meeting at Joe's house on one Sunday and Bob's on another, you know. But that's where they met. We actually met in a house for the first few years of this church. We were a house church. We didn't have a place to go, you know. We didn't have a building. Then we met in a, where did we meet? In a restaurant, I think, or something. Public school for a while. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. But what does matter is that they're kind of officially gathered. You know what I mean? It's not a sort of, you know, it's not a come and go kind of thing, in and out, so to speak. You know, there is order.
Mm-hmm. And this has been a military, you know, that you're in a mud hole. If you're together there, you have strict order, strict laws under the Constitution. In this mud hole, you move it to the next mud hole, there's every bit of order, every bit of structure, every bit of what it ought to be, no matter where you are.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm just struck by the language here in verse 15, that you may know how one ought to behave. It kind of sounds like it's, you know, elementary school or something. Okay, when you come into Miss Weaver's class, you know, this is that's the language. I mean, it's what he says. And I think it's, you know, the focus here is the fact that it's, you know, it's God's house. It belongs to him. belongs to Him. We're sojourners, you know.
We do have a syllabus.
Pardon me?
We do have a syllabus.
Got a syllabus, yeah. Got an instruction manual, some would say. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on. And I think what Paul is doing here is sort of going, it's kind of enlarging this picture a bit as he goes through this verse. So we're just going to take it sort of one thing at a time. Okay, he says the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Why do you think he said that? Why do you think he added that to the descriptor of the church? And he uses that word church, ecclesia, the called out ones. Okay, the called out ones of the living God. Okay.
Well, didn't you say this might have been in Ephesus, where they had also the different gods and goddesses and stuff?
Yeah, yeah. And really, and where these churches were planted, not only in Ephesus, but, you know, in Galatia, I mean, really all over the known world were these temples, you know, that were set up, that were for the worship of idols, you know, and idolatry was, you know, idolatry has existed since the fall of man, right? We are idolaters by nature, okay? We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, okay? That's in our DNA, so to speak, as fallen people. We may not have something set up on a pedestal, but idolatry lives and breathes among us. But in the first century, idolatry was very physical and organized and structured, you know, for the worship of some deity. Okay. And I do think that he's saying this is the church of the living God. This is the one who's really alive, right? He's not a dead idol. He's not a piece of wood. Okay. He is the living God, the one who rules and reigns and sovereign over all and holds the nations in his hands, and the nations are a drop in a bucket. Think back to Isaiah chapter 40 and all those descriptors of God. And it was kind of looking at or using the sort of idols of the nations as a kind of foil to show the glory of God. If you think back in Isaiah 40, you know, that picture of the living God. Perhaps that was in Paul's mind as he's describing this place where God dwells, is the gathering of the called out ones of the living God, the one who's actually there. Yeah, Mike?
Again, another question. I don't necessarily know the answer to what you guys expect, but I would assume that the gods and the idols and so forth, there's no way to all the weird stuff from the Old Testament. They never made the claim that God lived in the hearts of men. And that was how he was building his people, his church, his nation. So he's living in his people.
Yeah. Yeah, still. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's a good point.
Even today, I think about it. Hinduism doesn't make that claim. Buddhism doesn't make that claim. Islam doesn't make that claim. Judaism doesn't make that claim. We truly very unique.
Yeah. Yeah.
Evidentiary faith.
The incarnate one who has come to dwell among his people and to live in them.
And to testify.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah. That's I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians when Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and congratulating them. This passage really came to my mind this week, and thinking about you all, really, and giving thanks to God for you. But look down at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. In other words, they were a gathered assembly, but the word was going out from them. Okay? Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. In other words, you have your own reputation. You don't need me to come after and say, you know, you're doing all these things. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See that contrast there. You turn from idols and you to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a wonderful statement about what believers are, and in a sense what they do. You know, they turn to God from idols. Jeremiah talks about the idols of the heart, Ezekiel as well, but they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so, what a great descriptor of the church. And to wait for his Son from heaven. That's believing Christ will come again for his people, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's a great statement. So this is the called out ones of the living God. Does that turn your crank? to know, you know, there's a big thing now, and I'll have to remind you of it in our world about identity. You know, that's the big thing. You know, you make your own identity, or who am I? That's the question that rages. Who am I? Isn't it great to know who you are? Isn't it great to know, you know, not only created in the image of God, okay, but to know that you are a called out one and a member of the Church of the Living God, that you are in God's house. And there's identity all over these passages, isn't there? Who are we? Well, where do you live? You know, where are you from? You know, and just the idea of who we are screams, I think, at this in this passage. Okay, very quickly. Again, Paul goes on, house of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's two different words. They are sometimes used kind of interchangeably. The first word, pillar, has to do with something normally that kind of holds up the roof. Okay, it's a pole, you know, that supports the roof. It's load bearing, right? That's what a pillar does. It holds up. It's load bearing, and then the buttress, or could be translated foundation, generally has to do with what's underneath. That's kind of how I think of these two descriptors, is that one of them can be seen. You know, when you come down the street, you're going, you see this, you know, great mansion. Probably one of the first things that you notice are the pillars. Okay, you say, wow, that's so-and-so must live there, you know, and the pillars are the first thing you see. You don't see the foundation, but you know that there is a sub concrete slab or whatever it is that gives this building its stability, right? So I think of that when he's talking about a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's the foundation. You know, the Lord says that my word is truth. Okay, that's the foundation. That's where we stand. We don't stand on shifting grounds and quicksand, but we have this solid word that we stand on. Every word that is the buttress, but it's also to be, I think, to be shown, you know, to be seen and spoken and proclaimed as well. So I want to make too much of that because those words are sometimes used sort of interchangeably, but I think of it in that way, that a support, a ground, you think of something that cannot be moved. It's very strong, okay? And so the church is to be, and here's a descriptor of the church. The church is to be a pillar of the truth and a buttress of the truth, a foundation of the truth. And it occurred to me, not only here in this passage, but in what we're going to look at in the service, is that's always the attack, isn't it, upon Christianity? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. If you want to undermine the Christian gospel, then where do you go? You try to undermine the Word of God. Well, Genesis, you know, didn't really happen that way, and you know, all these other things, you know, the floating axe head, who believes in that stuff? You know, I mean, there's always this sort of an attack to undermine God's word, you know, which the truth. And it is the church in the world that is to stand on the truth, you know, its foundation, but also communicate it. You know, that it can be seen in the world. We have a solid place to stand upon God's word, and woe unto us if we ever, you know, close the book, set it aside. We've lost our very reason for living, we might say, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Heard a message once that I'll just say, how do we do this? How are we a pillar and buttress of the truth? Well, we hear the word. We heed the word. You know, when the Lord was giving the parables, he said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Right? So the word of God heard. And the word of God heeded, okay, I believe it. Paul will go on in the second book, the second letter that he writes to Timothy, about how the word is handled. That has to do with preaching and teaching. How do we handle the word of God? Handling the word of God carefully, knowing that it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. Taking the word and hiding it in our hearts, Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." That I not only hear it, but I take it in, I heed it, I want to memorize it, I want to have it ready on my lips and ready in my heart, because I'm going to be attacked. I'm going to be, you know, sought to be knocked off, you know. So it's not just sort of I believe the word of God. Okay. All right. So what does that mean? You know, I'm going to hide it in my heart. Paul will talk about in Philippians about holding forth the word of truth, the pillar of the truth. And then in our lives, demonstrating before a watching world the power of the word of God, the power of the Spirit of God, taking the word of God, transforming our lives. Putting sin to death, Colossians 3, and those verses that follow. That's how the church speaks to the world, in the demonstration of the power of God in our lives. Thoughts?
Norma sent me a song this week, which was based on Naomi's words. I sent it to you. Mm-hmm. But
strict Naomi's words of her longing to be part of the household of God. To where, she, I mean, Ruth's words. Ruth to Naomi, saying, entreat me not to leave you or keep me from following after you. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. And far be it for me, or let God, forget the exact words, I'll have it right here. Hang on. But just basically, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And just those words of kind of like the Christian heart cry too. I want to be with you where you are, Jesus. I want your God to be my God and your people are my people. And I will go where you go. I'll die where you die. You know, just that heart cry of Ruth to want to be where God's people are.
Yeah, it's beautiful. You see that in the Psalms, one of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 16, which I think is a messianic Psalm, but where David talks about God's people and he says, they are the excellent ones. They are the excellent ones. You know, in whom is all my delights. You know, love to be with God's people, because with God's people is where God is where he is. He dwells among his people. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do instruct us and teach us. And what a high calling it is to be the church of the living God and to be this pillar and foundation, this buttress of the truth. Lord, we are weak and sinful. But your spirit, Lord, is works within us. And so we pray that these words that you had Paul write to Timothy would be true of us, and that all of these descriptors of the church would thrill us and cause us to meditate and to think on what it means to be God's people. Pray that you would help us as we go into the sanctuary and worship you formally, and that you would be pleased to draw near. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.